I clicked it one way. Oh, there we go. Okay. I clicked it one way and then the other way, and then I wasn't sure where I was. Well, good evening. All right. We have some live souls out there. Turn with me to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. We're not going to read all three chapters again this evening, but I do want to read chapter 1. It's a short book, so I want to keep it in front of us, and so probably every time we gather, we'll read a section of it, so we're familiar with it. Book of Habakkuk, and we'll read chapter 1 together. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me to see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. This is the Lord's response. Look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dread and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At the rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, and they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like a wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their own glory. This is Habakkuk's second prayer. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man that is more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with his hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? And then verse 1 of chapter 2. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Our Father, we pray as we look at your word this evening that you would guide us in it, that you would draw our hearts this evening to embrace our God, our Holy One, our Rock, even when we find it difficult to make sense of the world and the times and the hurt that we find ourselves in. But help us see you in this book, in Christ's name. Amen. As we began our study last week, We said the Lord gives us very little information about this man, Habakkuk, and we reminded ourselves that it's not the man that makes the Word of God significant, but rather it's the Word of God that gives significance to the man through whom the Holy Spirit speaks. And certainly Habakkuk is a man of significance because of how the Lord uses him. Reminds us of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. That says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from any one's private interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at this book, we're reminded that this is the Word of God. And so even though we don't know much about Habakkuk, we can have confidence in what we learn about God in this book. We reminded ourselves that Habakkuk as a prophet is a bit unique. He speaks to God on behalf of God's people. Generally, we think of a prophet as one who speaks on God's behalf to the people, right? Habakkuk speaks on the people's behalf to God. We said that Habakkuk lived and served God through some good times during Josiah's revival, but he also experienced some difficult times that are evident in this book. During Josiah's revival, in Josiah's 18th year, I believe, so he would have been in his mid-20s, the book of the law of God was discovered. It had been tossed in a storage closet, and you can read this in Chronicles. It had been tossed in a storage closet, and Josiah had decided that he was going to honor God, and the way in which he was going to honor God was he was going to beautify the temple. He was going to repair the temple, make it beautiful. This was his way of honoring God, While he was doing that, while that was being done, workers discovered in this storage closet in the temple the book of the law. Quite an amazing thing to think about. We don't know exactly how long the book of the law, God's word, had been lost in that closet. Apparently, they didn't have another copy of it. This was the only copy. It probably at least 60 years from the reign of Manasseh that they hadn't had the law. It possibly went back further than that in the divided kingdom. So we don't know that for sure. But Josiah goes from repairing the temple and beautifying the temple as an act, response to God, to then humbling himself and the nation, leading the nation to humble themselves and repent in ashes and sackcloth, and Josiah tears down the idols that littered the nation. And we see the times that they lived in. He removed, first of all, we're told, and I'm giving you a summary here. First of all, we're told that he removed the Asherah from the temple. These were the Canaanite fertility gods. From the very temple of God. And then he removed the male cult prostitutes and they're set up in the house of the Lord. Imagine that, the state of the nation of Judah. He tore down and crushed the altar on which Manasseh had burned his sons and daughters, a practice that evidently was still going on in that day, burning them to honor the god Molech. He tore down the high places that Solomon had set up for his wives to worship Asherah and the Chemosh. And this is just a few. Removing the altars and idols, though significant, ultimately did not change the hearts of God's people. They continued to practice gross idolatry and immorality. And as soon as Josiah passes from the scene, Jehoahaz, we're told in 2 Kings 23:31, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. This lack of any kind of moral anchor to God's law resulted in what Habakkuk identifies as, in verse 3, he identifies as iniquity and wrong and violence and destruction, contention and strife. Violence in the streets, violence in the home, violence in the nation. So these are the times that Habakkuk prophesies during. Because the nation had long persisted in rebellion against God, God was bringing destruction on the nation. Turn to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, 1 through 14. Jeremiah, as we said last time, was a contemporary of Habakkuk. So they would have lived together and probably read each other's prophecies. Jeremiah 25, 1 through 14. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. This was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is what he said. For 23 years, from the 13th year, I'm sorry, my Bible, the text is a little blurred there. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ear to hear, although the Lord has persistently sent to you his servants, the prophets. Jeremiah says, for these 13 years I have persistently done what? Spoken to you. And God has been persistent in sending his prophets to you over and over again to speak to you. And you have not listened. Verse 5, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and his evil deeds and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them or provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations, I will devote them to destruction and make them an horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Just as we read this, note the I will. The responsibility that God is taking in this. Verse 10, moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstone and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon in that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in the book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Jeremiah says, God has warned you. And that warning is, see, something is happening. God is bringing Babylon. Like that door, that window of opportunity is closed. God is doing something. Babylon is coming. And this is the time that Jeremiah and Habakkuk live in. God had made a covenant with his people, and he would keep his covenant. The Mosaic covenant laid out at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 24, and then reiterated when the people went into the land in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, God made a covenant with them. He had supplied his law that would govern his people. They were to obey him. They were to walk in it. They were not to have other gods before them. And this would set them apart as a nation of priests to God. And yet they had turned from God again and again. And God would keep his end of the covenant. God would fulfill his word, and the fulfillment of his word was bringing judgment on the nation, on his people. As I look at this, I don't think Habakkuk or any of us would have a problem with God keeping his word, right? The problem for Habakkuk is God's timing and the seeming indiscriminate nature of evil. Why now? Why does this happen to be my experience? Why am I and those who are trying to follow you lumped in with the rest of the nation? Why does it seem that we suffer because of their sin? So these are some of the questions that Habakkuk wrestles with. Throughout the book, if you look in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Violence and evil are rampant. And even greater destruction and suffering is imminent. And this was part of God's judgment for Habakkuk. Maybe the question was, why did his family, why did other men and women who were walking by faith, innocent children, why did they have to experience this violence? Habakkuk here speaks not on his behalf only, but his prayer and his question to God are representative of the remnant of those who are struggling to understand God's silence, God's seeming distance, God's apparent indifference. Habakkuk, his name means to embrace. And I think this is not just coincidence, because Habakkuk lives up to his name. He struggles with some very big questions, but throughout the book, we see him embracing God. Embracing God even when circumstances or human rationale or emotions seem to be empty and useless. In chapter 2, verse 4, the sort of the central passage in this verse, chapter 2, verse 4, behold, he is puffed up. It is not upright within the soul. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Or look at chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, as he embraces God. He says, though the fig tree should not bloom, nor the fruit be on the vine, or the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there's no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like a deer's. He makes me to tread upon the high places. Habakkuk embraces God through all of it. I think that's certainly a major part of the book. When life falls apart, embrace God. Embrace his sovereignty, embrace his wisdom, embrace his timing, embrace His Word, embrace His set-apartness, His holiness, embrace Him as the everlasting, unchanging God, embrace His salvation, embrace His strength, embrace His joy. These are some of the themes that we see throughout the book. Look at verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. The word oracle, as we said last week, is the word burden, or to bear up, to lift up. This is the burden of Habakkuk. It's the burden that he saw. It's not some abstract burden. There's very close up and personal element to Habakkuk's prayer here. The prophet has firsthand experience with what he is about to relay in prayer to the Lord. He is weighed down with the circumstances around him and with the reality of what is yet to come. He wrestles with fear, anxiety, frustration, a seeming lack of justice, and God's apparent silence and indifference in all of it. His prayer is echoed by Jeremiah. Look again to Jeremiah. There's so many parallels because they were contemporaries. Jeremiah chapter 12. Go to Jeremiah 12, verse 1 through 4. Jeremiah says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow, and they produce fruit. You are near to their mouth, but far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me, and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like a sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the grass of every field wither for the evil of those who dwell in it? The beasts and the birds are swept away because they say, 'He will not see our latter end.'" Jeremiah prays a very similar prayer. Verse 2, he says, "You plant them." He acknowledges God's hand in their very existence and who they are and the circumstances, their situation. They take root. They grow and produce fruit. Verse 3, "But you, O Lord, know me. You see me. You test my heart towards you." Jeremiah also embraces God. Back in Habakkuk is expressing his burden in prayer. And we see a number of prayers in this book as he prays to the Lord and then the Lord answers. And prayer is the framework in which all the burdens of God's people may be poured out to the Lord. Prayer is the framework in which all the burdens of God's people may be poured out to Him. Prayer expressing our perplexity is appropriate as long as it is expressed in the context of faith. And we certainly see Habakkuk doing that. Prayer ought to be the response of the believer who is suffering and burdened down with the drama and trauma of this life. We see Habakkuk is oriented towards the Lord as his source of help and answer for perplexing problems. And we see this even as he asks hard questions. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, "Are you not from everlasting?" And I love this. "O Lord, my God, my Holy One." The very personal element as Habakkuk speaks to the Lord. He asks two questions in verse 2. He asks, how long? In verse 3, he asks, why? Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? How long must the violence go on? I pointed out before the word violence. The word violence is found 6 times in these 3 chapters. And that is significant. 6 times in 3 chapters. The word only occurs 14 times in 150 chapters in Psalms. It occurs 7 times in 31 chapters in Proverbs. But you look at this, violence is certainly a theme of this book. The word that is used here is the word that was used to describe the condition of the earth before the flood. Let me go back. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Go back with me there. It's the same word in Genesis chapter 6 and then verse 5. This is an easy one to find in your Bible. It's the very first one, in case you were having trouble finding Habakkuk. Genesis 6, 5, this is God's expression. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Look at verse 11 and 13. 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And the Lord said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. It's the same word that Habakkuk is using here. Violence. So his question, he says, how long? O Lord, he's addressing his cry to the Lord in faith. That is the framework. But he asks these questions, how long? There's a sense of agony over God's delay. He asks how long in verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13. You who are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man who is more righteous than he? How long? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 6. Shall not all these take up a taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. How long? These were not new concerns to Habakkuk. They had been the subject of his prayers, likely for many years. And it seemed like God was not answering, like God was silent and maybe even indifferent to Habakkuk's pleas. If you have had to endure suffering for any length of time, you've probably asked the very same question, Lord, how long? Psalm 13 asks a similar question. The psalmist in Psalm 13 says, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foe rejoice because I am shaken. but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You see how the psalmist, as Habakkuk does here, asks these questions, always tethered to who God is, trusting God even as he asks these hard questions. Or Psalm 35. Why don't you turn there to Psalm 35. It's a little bit longer of a passage. Psalm 35, verse 17 and 18, and then 22 through 28. Verse 17 of Psalm 35, how long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng I will praise you. Look at verse 22. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God, my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their heart, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice in my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. You see how these men ask these same kind of questions. How long? But then they go right back to remembering the character and who God is and what he has done for them in the past. And they respond in faith about what he is going to do even in the future as he continues to work now. Back to Habakkuk, he says, how long shall I cry for help? How long will you not hear? God seems indifferent. God seems unmoved by Habakkuk's suffering, uninterested in Habakkuk's concern. Is he? Is God uninterested, unmoved? Hello? No. We know that he is interested. God is engaged. He's invested in his people in every moment of time. But this is how Habakkuk is feeling. How long will you not hear? Why do you not help? God seems insensitive. There's unanswered prayer or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Unanswered prayer is definitely a tension in this book. How long will you not save? Habakkuk wants deliverance. He wants deliverance now. And it's not God's timing yet. Look at his second question in verse 3. Second question, why? Why do you make me to see iniquity? And why do you look idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Often for us, I think this question precedes the other one. Often I think we ask why first. And then we ask, after we've asked why several times, we ask how long. What is it that has caused him to ask why? Well, he lays it out in three pairs of words there. He says, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention. So you have these three pairings. Iniquity and wrong. That's iniquity and injustice. He says, why do you make me to see this? It's his personal experience up close. Iniquity and injustice, or iniquity and wrong. Destruction and violence. That's violence that is the result, or that results in desolation. Violence is the malicious, calculated injury to another person. Strife and contention and conflict. He says they arise and abound. This conflict, this violence raises itself up, and that is the nature of our world, isn't it? Peace is not the baseline, right? Because of sin. Conflict and contention are the baseline. He says, why does it seem that the wicked outnumber the righteous? Why does it seem that the righteous are powerless? What good is their righteousness anyways if they are powerless? He says, God's law, the righteous law, seems ineffective. Why do you make me see iniquity? I think that me is significant. He says, why me? Why must this be part of my life story? Why must this be part of my experience? And isn't pain and suffering that way? It really hits home when it becomes my experience. You know, there are millions of people. Let me say there are thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people who are suffering right now at the hands of somebody else. They are suffering this violence and destruction and trauma and you name it. And we're a little distant from that, right? We feel it, especially when we get to know circumstances and individuals and people. The closer we get to the circumstances, the more it affects us. Well, Habakkuk was right in the middle of this. This was his experience. And it's driving him to the Lord. He says, why do you idly look at wrong? That's probably the one that surprises me the most about his prayer, because later in verse 13, he says what? You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. God, I know you to be just. I know you to be the righteous judge. You cannot look at sin and let it go. All of sin will be answered for. But here, as he prays, as he's kind of swallowed up by what's going on around him, he expresses his grief, his consternation to God in these terms. Why do you idly look at wrong? Habakkuk knows God to be a God who cannot tolerate evil. No one wrong deed will go unaccounted for in God's economy. Yet he struggles to reconcile the reality of his own experience and emotions. Ultimately, as we have said, Habakkuk will embrace God. He will embrace what he knows about God from his word, and he will say, the righteous shall live by faith. He will say in verse 13, in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, which we read, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet to be like a deer. He lifts me up out of these circumstances and makes me tread on high places." Just like the question how long, the question why is not unique to Habakkuk either. Listen to Psalm 10. Verse 1 says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away?" Is that true? Is God far away? No, he's actually a very present help in trouble, right? "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in time of trouble?" Verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call into account'?" God will call into account, right? The wicked thinks he can get by with it. He thinks he will not have to respond to God. "But you do see, for you notice mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hand. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed, so that the man who is on the earth may strike terror no more." Well, there is a day when God will account. He will bring all men into account. So Habakkuk asks why. And finally, in verse 4, there's kind of this Lord. I don't know how to express it. He says the law is, maybe bewilderment is what we would say, but he says the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous and justice doesn't go forth. Violence comes on all fronts. God's law seems powerless. It seems numb. This word, powerless, it was used of Jacob when he learned that Joseph was alive. It says his heart went numb. I don't know exactly what that means, but it was a significant moment. It's that same word. Government punishes the righteous here. The wicked overwhelm the righteous. Justice is perverted. And in the midst of trouble like this, where do you turn? And Habakkuk turns to the Lord. He turns to the Lord in prayer. He pours out his heart to the Lord. He looks to him for answers. Look at verse 5. God says, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your day." We can become like Habakkuk, right? And say, "Lord, why? How long? I don't see what you're doing. The circumstances that I'm experiencing may seem like you're indifferent. You're unattentive. I feel distant. But God is doing a work. God is at work." We said earlier that prayer is the framework in which all the burdens of God's people may be poured out before him. Prayer expressing perplexity is appropriate as long as it is expressed in the context of faith. And prayer ought to be the response of the believer who is suffering and burdened down with life and with hurt. Habakkuk is oriented toward the Lord as a source of his help and as the answer for the perplexing problems that he faces. Habakkuk embraces the Lord even when he finds it hard to understand what is going on. I thought it was helpful. Go to Luke. As we think about prayer, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. I know for me and in the past, there have been times when, especially earlier in my life, I felt like maybe it was inappropriate to ask some of these questions to the Lord. Maybe inappropriate to say, why, Lord, or how long to seek these answers. I've changed my mind on that. I think it is appropriate, actually. And God invites us to do that. And we see men who wrote under inspiration of Scripture doing that. I think the most important thing, though, is that when we do ask those questions, that we are oriented where? We are oriented towards the Word of God and towards who God is, what He has shown us about Himself. That we are responding as Habakkuk would in faith, believing what God has revealed to us. And I think there's two interesting examples that happen in Luke. Luke 1, verse 8 through 19, you have the story of Zechariah. Remember, the angel comes to Zechariah as Zechariah is offering in the temple, and the angel tells him about John the Baptist, who would be born to him. So, verse 8 of Luke chapter 1. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Zechariah had been praying for this. Maybe not lately, but he had prayed for it. And God is answering. "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Notice he didn't say, my wife is old. That was a smart man. "My wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you have not," what? "Believed my word." Now go fast forward to verse 26. We have a very similar story in verse 26 through 38. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Go down to verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" She has a question, just like Zacharias had a question. Her question probably is more, her situation is probably more complex than Zacharias, right? And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." It's a lot to wrap your mind around. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You notice the difference in the response? One is a response that actually questioned God and disbelieved. Mary believes, even though she finds it very difficult, I would assume, to understand how this is going to actually happen and how this is going to affect her life and what it means. So Habakkuk wrestles with some big questions. How long? Why? But in it, he tethers himself to what he knows about God and his word. And he wants to trust God. He's trusting God. He's embracing God. I encourage us this evening, as we wrestle with different things in our lives, let us be as Habakkuk. Let us embrace God. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Encourage us this week to walk with you. May you be known to us as our God, our Holy One. And may we serve you with hearts of faith. In Christ's name.